For our consideration this afternoon, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. We will be looking at this chapter again this evening, as well as spending some time in it this afternoon. And what I would like to do this afternoon is to consider some things beginning at verse 13 and going through, well, at least verse 20 in the time that we have. And I'm speaking to the Lord's people and to the Lord's people who are thinking of what the Lord is going to give them to do this fall and the way in which we approach our ministry for the Lord Jesus in the community of faith among the Lord's people and in the community at large. And there's some things in here which I believe are important for us to consider. Obviously, anything that's in the Bible has its own place and value, and the words which come from the Lord Jesus is the revelation of God specifically for us, and we must pay attention to it. But there are a number of things in here about good works and their place in the life of a Christian, and the emphasis that we should have on them. And the Lord Jesus here gives us the significance of the good works in your life and the good works in mine from two points of view. In verses 13 to 16 of Matthew 5, he tells us the importance of good works in the believer's life to the world. What does it mean to the world that we are a holy people zealous of good works? And then in verses 17 to 20, he makes reference to the importance of good works from the point of view of God. What it means to the Lord that his people are a holy people, whom he has foreordained to good works that they should perform them. Now, I believe, of course, in the great Reformation doctrine of being justified by faith alone. And I also believe in the great truth that a genuine and saving faith which truly lays hold of Christ is a faith which inevitably performs good works. It is impossible for someone to have a true and living faith in Christ and be someone who is godless, someone who is not zealous at all of good works. Otherwise, you just have to chop out the book of James and a whole lot of other things, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and, well, you're just going to have to cut up a bunch of your Bible if you want to talk about a faith in Christ that isn't doing anything for him. It's just not the kind of faith the Bible knows about. Now, the good works toward the world are pictured by the Lord Jesus, first of all, in verse 13, as the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. The Lord Jesus teaches that his people are to be distinct from the world in which they live. Not weird, regrettably, in some ways. Now, I happen to like Elizabethan English and have done some university studies in it, but a lot of people haven't been bothered with that and don't appreciate Shakespeare and all those wonderful literary works that you can read and really enjoy and find stimulating. But in the Elizabethan English, the English of which we have the King James translation, we have the word distinct or select translated peculiar in Titus, where it says that the Lord's people are to be a peculiar people zealous of good works. And in our day and age, some Christians think that they've really got to be peculiar if they're going to be holy. They've got to be weird. They've got to be oddballs. They've got to be different. And they will do anything to be different from the non-Christian. And indeed, in their good works, they become rather obnoxious. And that is not what the Lord Jesus wants us to be in our holiness of life as we display ourselves before the world as a distinct or peculiar people. The Lord Jesus is telling us that the Christian is to be a catalyst. He is to be involved enough in the world in which he lives that he has a breaking effect, a slowing down effect upon the process of degeneration and decay that we see around us. You know, it's an easy thing for me as a Christian to sit at home, read my newspaper and go, tiff, tiff, tiff. Look at all those wicked, awful people out there doing all those terrible things. Or I can sit at home and take pot shots at Ottawa, at the federal government, and say what a lot of terrible things they're doing this way and that. I don't write any letters. I don't give any advice. I don't make any suggestions.
I just sit there and shoot them all down. That is not what we are to be as Christians. We are to be involved in the world in which we live. And we are to have such an effect on it that we slow down the process of decay and degeneration. The Christian who walks into the cafeteria at the office or at the school ought to be finding that when he sits down with, or she sits down with their companions, that they clean up their language a little bit. If they don't tell the dirty jokes when you're there. Or if they're in the middle of telling one, they say, come on back in 5 minutes, Dracus, go get yourself a coffee or something, and then you don't want to hear this kind of thing. That's the sort of thing that we should be doing. Or when they curse in front of us, they apologize. That's the effect we ought to have. Not because we stand up in front of them and sternly lecture them on the horribleness of filthy language. But just by the very atmosphere that surrounds us as Christians, the whole modus vivendi, the whole way of life is such that they know we are different. And they react to that by not doing some of the things in our presence they would otherwise do. The Lord Jesus says that we are important to the world. We got to be in the world. We must be there. And we must be reacting with it in such a way that we put the brakes on some of the rottenness and the terrible things that are going around, on around about us. Just being there as Christians ought to affect the world. But pathetically, as the Lord Jesus shows us in verse 13, there's some people who are named the salt of the earth that aren't. And the office is no better for them being there as a Christian. The class, the school cafeteria, the school team, whatever it is that we're involved with, it's no different us being there than it would be if we weren't. And that's the thing that's wrong. The world needs us there. The world needs us more than they recognize. And the lifestyle that the Christian lives. We are referred to again by the Lord Jesus in verse 14 as the light of the world. The world tells us that men sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. They are indeed blind leaders of the blind with very little meaning or purpose in life. And we are there to show them the way of God. I remember talking with one of the crown attorneys in criminal court in Toronto, where I was doing some counseling as a minister of the gospel. And he told me the story of one of the court clerks, evidently a man of some financial means. He used to send his son every fall or every spring after school, was out to Europe for a couple of months. And when the young lad got back, there'd be a new convertible in the driveway for him, a new car every year. And I think his allowance was $200 a week. I forget what it was, but if you're going to drive a Lincoln convertible, you got to go in style and so on. And that's what the young clerk did. And that's what his dad gave him. I don't know what he was doing being a court clerk and able to supply that kind of money to his son, but nevertheless, that seems to be about the sum of it. And the boy blew his brains out. He had everything. He had a car in Europe for 2 months every summer, and the boy suicided. He had everything that this life could afford him. On $200 a week, you can't buy everything that this life can afford, but it was tax-free, and, all of his basic expenses were paid for. His dad was picking up the tab for the car and so on, so I'm sure he had to have some ingenuity to get rid of $200 a week. But the point is that he could get a lot of things to satisfy him. And he didn't find in them any genuine satisfaction. And so he took his own life. And the world in which you and I live is a world that in many ways doesn't know why it's here. Doesn't know what life is all about. And they need the ministry of the people of God. And if you study history at all, if you're around me, you'll find me is referring to history. If you study history at all and see the decay in society, you will see that at the times when society is saved from chaos, have been times when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been ministered in power by the people of the Lord. You take England in the 1700s and France. France from 1780 to 1820, you get the French Revolution, you get the Napoleonic Wars, you get the whole society going down the tube. And what stopped England from going the same way? Any honest historian will tell you. Whitfield, Wesley, Howell Harris, John Sennett, men like that in England who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with such power to such effect that they stopped the society from going the same way as they did on the continent. George Whitefield went up to Scotland many times to preach the gospel. It was August, I believe, of 1742, and he was heading north. And he stopped in a place called Cambuslang to preach. Preached one sermon. Came back several months later, preached one more sermon. When he came back to preach the second time, the second sermon, he found that a church had been formed. Well, there was a church there, and there were some folk praying, but it was very weak and ineffective. He came back, and he found there were 1,500 communicants from one sermon preached. He preached another sermon, and the police force had to go out and look for alternative forms of work. They were not needed. They used the jail for other purposes because they didn't have anyone to stick in there. There was no one doing anything, any kind of criminal activity. Two sermons. Preached in the power of the Spirit of God from the Word of the Lord. The world out there needs Christianity. You can demonstrate from history over and over again that when the Lord's people are right with God, and when they are fulfilling their purpose as God has revealed it in the Bible, society has changed. Many of you probably know something about the Welsh Revival and the time around the turn of the century when the Lord was pleased to visit that portion of the United Kingdom with such power. In one town, the police force turned into a church choir because they didn't have any work left to do either. That is what our society needs. We don't need more laws. We don't need better legislation. We don't need more policemen. We need to have people changed from the inside, not legislated from the exterior. And it's only the gospel that does that. And it's only the gospel as you and I preach it and live it. You know how the gospel from the pulpit gets credence? When the people in the pew live what is heard here. So that the world knows that it is not theoretical. So that the world, as they see the Christians struggling with the common problems in life and surviving and living peacefully and living in contentment, see the proof of the pudding. See it in action. The world needs the good works of Christians. And we need to be out there in the world, in the community, visible, seen by the community, so that they may know what the gospel is. They may see living letters and they can read the gospel in the very way in which we live our lives. The very best sermons that are ever preached are not those that are spoken, but those that are lived. Many of you know a dear man of God who is in his 80th year now, James Irwin. He is not strong enough to preach anymore, and as I go and visit him from time to time, I remind that dear saint of God who has preached so long and so effectively that he is probably preaching the best sermon of his life right now. God has taken from him the joy of his heart in preaching, and he is still content in his faith in Christ. And that is a very eloquent sermon. And to see a man in his 80s still faithful to the Lord inspires a young preacher half his age who visits in his home. That's some of the best preaching we'll ever get. How well do you preach the things of Christ? The Lord Jesus tells us in verse 16 that our good works are very important to the world, and we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is really a key here to these preceding verses, verses 13 to 16, because in verses 17 to 20, we're seeing good works from God's perspective. The Lord Jesus says, let your light, your deportment, your whole way of living be so evident before the world that they, seeing your good works, your light, will give glory to God. Now, that word for good is an interesting one. There's two words that Jesus could have used. One word is zagathos. And that word just means good in terms of quality. The other word, and the word which he did use, is kalos. The word which not only says it's good in quality, but the thing is attractive. Now, there's lots of things that are good in quality, but there's nothing attractive about them. I remember when my oldest son was born, I was there for the birth,
and the doctor had to use forceps. And as the doctor was brandishing these things and doing the delivery of the child, he said something to the anesthetist about, you know, these were really nifty forceps. They were a new set from another company or something, I don't know, but he thought they were super. He thought they were really great instruments. And I guess, you know, they were Agathos. They were good. They had a good quality about them. But I didn't appreciate them. Well, I mean, I appreciate them in that they allowed my son to live through the delivery and so on. He was delivered in time. But there was nothing attractive to me about the things. They were good, fine. If you say so, I'll accept your word. But it doesn't mean anything to me. And I believe that as Christians, we can, in a sense, be good. But the world looks at us and says, so what? Just, if that, you know, if that's all there is to Christianity, there's nothing in it for me. Jesus is telling us that we are to be good in the sense that we are attractive, that we are appealing to the world, that the world looks at us and says, boy, I'd like to be like that person. I'd like to have what they've got. That's important, that distinction. And as I was mentioning this morning, some of us as Christians perhaps can be and be going around always with a long face, you know, and never able to tell a joke, like we've always been sucking on a lemon or just looking very, very awful. And, you know, we're holy. I mean, we don't do all the bad things, and we're doing all the right things. We show up for the right time for the services and this and that and the other things so we can prove that we're holy. But who cares? Who cares? Jesus says that we are to display our good works, our works before the world, in such a way that we are appealing to those who are round about us. And this evening we're going to consider more about how that is done. But we must obviously be visible. We are not to isolate ourselves. In other words, we are to have our non-Christian friends into our home. We are to be with non-Christian people. And if we possibly can, we should be at the office party. There may be some things there that are being done that we don't agree with. We may not stay for some of those things to be done, but at least we go and we participate as far as possible without tainting ourselves, acting as Christians, showing what a Christian should be like in an appealing way and seeking to win them. But if we just roar off to the Lord's house and never let our neighbors know where we go on a Sunday, we never invite them out to the Lord's house, we never speak to them across the fence and talk to them and show an interest in them and be compassionate and concerned about what's going on in their lives and seeking to be helpful to them and so on, if we just keep ourselves well away from them and, like the Pharisees, draw up our righteous robes so that we will not be touched by these filthy sinners who are unregenerate and depraved and so on, if we do that, sure, we'll be holy. We'll be holy. But the world will go to hell down around our ears and we won't have anything or any way to stop it at all. We have this very thin line to walk where we maintain our personal godliness and purity and yet so mingle with those people that they see what we're like. They know what we're up to. And they are covetous for the same thing. Do your friends, do those round about you, have any desire for the things of the Lord because of what they see in your life? I'm asking you to consider that. And consider it seriously as you check yourself up for the fall program, for the work in the fall. When you are examined, are you attractive in your goodness or are you good, good and ugly? Examine yourself because Jesus said our works are to be attractive. Our lives are to be such. And then there's this other thing here. We are to so display our good works, attractive good works, that men glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, maybe at first blush, that doesn't give you any trouble, but boy, I'll tell you, when I did my exegesis on this passage, that was the thing that hung me up the most. How am I to display myself? How are you to display yourself as a holy person before the world? And not get everyone patting you on the back. Oh, that Gordon Rumford, when you need help, he's right there to give you a hand. You know, these folks, you know, the Dawsons are always around when someone needs to be picked up in the Gracchus and this and that and the other. You know, I mean, if you are doing things, if you are involved with them, at least to some extent, people are going to try to pat you on the back.
The unconverted person doesn't know what's motivating you. They don't know why you're being compassionate. They don't know why you're interested in them. They don't know why you've got a listening ear when someone else hasn't. They don't know why you're cheery when other people aren't. They just think that's you. And we, each one of us as Christians, have this responsibility to, first of all, attract people to us by the good and attractive and beautiful way in which we live our lives, and yet they're to get their minds on the Lord. They see our good works and give glory to God. And again, as we open up the first few verses of this chapter this evening, I believe that we will see more of how that, in fact, is to be done. And it is not something which I believe we are to concentrate on as a thing in and of itself. You know, in Christian circles today, there's a variety of things that people are telling us we should go after. There's the people that are on the happiness trip. You know, how to be happy though married, this kind of thing, and how to be happy though a Christian or though holy or something. And you know, the idea is that God wants us all to be happy. God wants everyone to be enjoying themselves all the time. Well, show me where the Bible says to pursue happiness. I'll be very interested in seeing that. Now, I've done some study on it, but I'm sure I haven't exhausted the subject. But you tell me where your Bible says pursue happiness. It doesn't. The world tells you to do that. The world is hedonistic. The world says, don't fence me in. Man, if it feels good, do it. If anything turns you on, that's good. It doesn't matter what happens to you on the long term. If it makes me happy today, it's got to be good. That's what the world says, pursue happiness. The Bible says, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, in case someone gets me wrong, I think happiness is the inevitable traveling companion of the Christian, but we have no biblical authority to seek happiness. But we have every biblical authority and exhortation to be holy. And inevitably, the one who is truly holy, now listen to me, the one who is truly holy will become happy. They will realize they are fulfilling the purpose of God in their individual life. They will know why the Lord put them here, gave them certain gifts, and brought them to this situation. They will be plugged in, they will be doing what God wants them to do, and by being what God wants them to be and doing what the Lord wants them to do, they will receive a tremendous sense of achievement and gratification and happiness and pleasure. But the pursuit of pleasure is never offered to us in the Bible. It sounds hard, but when you recognize that God does give happiness to those who follow after Him, you'll realize you're not going to be left out on the limb. We are to pursue holiness, not happiness. And when we think of this matter of displaying our good works before men so that God gets the glory, I don't think we have to concentrate on that deflective mechanism that gets the people's attention off us and onto the Lord. I believe that as we fulfill the things that are described of the Christian in the Beatitudes, it is going to become inevitable that the source of our life, our peace, our motivation, our whole way of living, is to be found in the Lord. And it will be inevitable that people's attention will be turned to Him. So I don't think we have to concentrate on that, although it certainly sounds at first blush, I think, as being a rather difficult thing to figure out. How do we so display ourselves that an invisible God gets the glory? Well, be what we are called to be in the Beatitudes, and I'm sure it's going to come. That's good work from the world's point of view. They are important. And the world needs us more than they know. And throughout history you can see the times when God in His grace has used His people to save a nation from destruction and to make it walk in the way of righteousness. The world needs us, beloved. And as we come to our work this fall and from the renewed strength of a vacation or whatever, we need to recognize how significant we are to that poor, tired world out there that needs to hear the gospel. Now, good works from God's perspective, from God's point of view. This is verses 17 to 20. And when Jesus said these words, believe me, He just blew the minds of those who were listening to Him. They couldn't accept what He had to say in these verses.
Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, that's okay. They could accept that. He's trying to say that he's in line. He's kosher. He's Orthodox Jewish. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." That's okay. And even verse 19 is not too bad. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now here, verse 20, this is the one that's really difficult. Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that just blew their mind. There was a saying among the Jews of our Lord's day that if only two people were to go into heaven, the first would be a Pharisee and the second a scribe. And here is the Lord Jesus saying to them that the holiest people of their day were not holy enough to be acceptable of God. They had to be holier than that. Now, we can easily get around the implications of that statement by saying, well, obviously this is imputed righteousness that Jesus is talking about. It's the righteousness that's given over to our account as we see so beautifully described in Romans. You know, and we can get around the statement that way. The only problem is Jesus isn't talking about imputed righteousness in this passage. And you've got to import that idea into that verse before you can get it out. We used to call it eisegesis in Greek class. Eis means into. It's a Greek preposition meaning into. And you stick your idea into the verse and then you whip it out and it looks good. Jesus is talking about personal, practical holiness of life. In the life of the individual. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. And he said to the people of his day, if you are not more holy than the people who are holiest in our society, you're not going to cut it with God. And for them, that was extremely difficult. And what I believe the Lord Jesus is teaching here, and we need to understand, and we need to pray through the gospel, is that we are saved to good works. We are not saved by good works. But beloved, we are saved to the performing of good works. And the purpose of the Lord in redeeming men and women, making us born again by His Spirit, is that we may do good works. One of the greatest passages in all of the Bible to prove justification by faith is in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But you know, not many of us can quote verse 10 generally. Now don't turn to it just quite yet. Just sort of keep yourself a page or two away. Now we can all quote verses 8 and 9. I think one brother is letting me know that he can quote verse 10. Verse 10 goes something like this. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are saved by faith only to the performance of good works. That's the purpose of God in rescuing us from the condemnation of our sin. And a lot of us know verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. Now you can turn to it if you wish, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship." How seriously do you take the reason for God saving you? What does it do to your daily living? I was in a conference with young people a few months ago, and a young man came up to me and spoke to me after, and immediately I perceived that he was a young man either of education or some intellectual abilities. He was very articulate. And I was duly impressed. He said, "Mr. Rumford, why is it?" I had been preaching from the Sermon on the Mount there. And he said to me, "Mr. Rumford, why is it that when men come to our gospel hall to preach, they always preach the gospel in such eschatological terms?" Well, eschatological is a good word for an 18 or 19-year-old young man to use. So I didn't challenge him. I just said, "Oh, what do you mean by that? What do you mean?" So then he went on, and he knew what the word meant. The word eschatos is last in Greek, and eschatological or eschatology means the doctrine of last things.
And he meant that when everyone came to preach the gospel where in his gospel hall, the preacher was always preaching the gospel as something that affected you when you died or the Lord came. And he felt, and obviously from my ministry I felt, that when someone is saved, it affects them here and now. It hits you where you live, or where the tire affects the ground, kind of thing. That when we are saved, it's not an insurance policy for eternity. It's not just so that we'll be safe and secure forever. It is something that grabs hold of us right where we are immediately when we're 10 years old, when we're 20 years old, when we're 30 years old, and it dramatically revolutionizes our entire life. And when we preach the gospel, we are not to preach it primarily in terms of, oh, well, you know, if you die, you'll go to heaven. You know, live like hell and go to heaven. That's the implication. And that's the implication a lot of people have got. And, you know, they say, oh, yeah, well, I'm eternally secure. And they're messing around in sin. They're playing a game. And I do everything I can to steal their security from them. Their assurance of salvation. And I say, you know, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Brother, have you ever read that verse of Scripture? And I go after them. And I challenge them as to whether or not they are Christians at all. If they can live in a godless fashion and think that they're going to heaven because they prayed some kind of a prayer somewhere or other with some evangelist. The gospel is for now, my friend. The gospel is for today. And the gospel is to affect us. And we are to be different from the world around us. You are to be a better accountant. You are to be a better school teacher. You are to be a better employer or employee. Simply because you are a Christian, not because you have greater abilities, not because you are more perceptive than the other employee. You may not have as many abilities, but there are ways in which you are to be a more valued employee than the other one. Because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, because you are a new creature, your works are of great importance. We are saved to them. And the poor Jewish people, when Jesus came up with these words, just couldn't figure it out. And part of it is, as we see in the succeeding verses, and I don't have time to really go into, and didn't intend to either, part of it is because in Jesus' time, even as in our days among some evangelicals, holiness is seen as something external. When I was converted to faith in Christ, I was very quickly told, you don't go to the theater, you don't smoke, you don't dance, and you don't drink, and a few other things. And I don't. Never have. Well, I mean, I sure did before I was converted, but after I was saved, I didn't, because I was told not to. I didn't do those things. You know, there wasn't one person that told me how to pray and have private devotions. They made sure I stayed out of the theater. They made sure I cleaned up my act in some of these ways. But there wasn't one who had the time to tell me how to witness to my faith in Christ. There wasn't one who told me how to pray. There wasn't one who told me how to read my Bible. There wasn't one who told me the kinds of books to buy to have in my home to help me study the Bible. Not one. They sure did tell me the things not to do. But no time was wasted telling me what to do. And I think that we today have the same disease that they had in the Pharisees' day. The Pharisees were great on telling you what not to do. How to be holy on the outside. They never bothered to tell you what to do inside. You were a tailor, in Jesus' day. You, obviously, because the commandment said, you should do no work on the Sabbath, you weren't to lift up your needle. But what about the poor guy that's in a hurry to get off to the synagogue on the Saturday morning, and he sewed the button on his coat, or sewed the seam on his tunic. Didn't really have many buttons in that sense, the way we do. He sewed the seam on his tunic, but he left the needle in his coat. Now, he's bearing the instrument of labor when he goes to the synagogue, and he's broken the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Broken the Sabbath. Now, the man who's a farmer, he's got cattle. He's got a pit out there that he's covered up. And his little guys get out there on a Friday afternoon, and they uncover the pit, and they're playing around and having a good time, and one of his sheep falls into it. And on his way to the synagogue, he hears the sheep bleeding in the pit. Can he go and pull it out? Well, yes, he can, the Pharisees said, if it's his sheep. But if it's a man, you got to leave him in there until tomorrow. That's their law. And if you did what the Pharisees said, if you followed the line that they gave, you were holy. You could be as filthy as you wanted on the inside. I mean, they didn't put it that way.
But Jesus put it to him quite that way. As, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew farther on, turn with me to, about chapter 23, I think it is. Yes, chapter 23 of Matthew. Look at verse 23. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Look at verses 25 and 6. He really scathes them, burns their ears off. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know what hung up the Pharisees and what hangs up a lot of people today is external conformities to a list of do's and don'ts. Now with Jesus, I agree that there are things we shouldn't do, we should avoid. But I denounce the activity on the part of many of us where we just tell people, you know, don't do these things, do these things, and then we throw them to the dogs. And we're not worried about whether or not they're praying. We're not worried about whether or not they are understanding their Bible. We're not going to them after meeting to figure out if they really got hold of what the preacher was saying. Whether or not they are really worshiping the Lord and enjoying Him as we break bread. Whether or not they even know why we use a different hymnal when we break from the one we use in the more open meetings, more public meetings. And as long as they show up at the right time and go through the motions and so on, that's the thing that's important. That's Pharisaism. And that's what Jesus heartily condemned. We've got to start with the inside. I'm not as concerned with putting a bandage on the blood poisoning in my son's leg and covering it over so that it is not seen as I am with going to the source of that infection and cleansing it. And I believe that the primary thing that we have to do with one another, as we stimulate one another to love and to good works, provoke is the King James in Hebrews there, and it doesn't mean what it means today. Provoke has a negative connotation, and maybe stimulate is a little better. As we stimulate one another to love and good works, which is why we assemble ourselves together, as we do that, let's put first things first. The things which are primary, the heart, the inside of the man. And let's not be as worried about the exterior as we are about what's going on inside. I have watched for several years a phenomenon, one assembly. An assembly where there are a lot of old people. By old, I mean people who are in their 70s and 80s. And then there's no one from about 70 years of age down to about 25, with the exception of maybe two or three couples. Then there's a whole other group of people in this assembly from the ages of 19 to 25. And it's been an interesting experience for me to watch them work together. The young university students will come to me and say, you know, what do you think about this? What about that? And so on. They're trying to do some outreach for the Lord, and they're trying to relate to these people who are old enough to be their grandparents. And then once in a while I'll have lunch with a couple of the men on the oversight who are, you know, in their late 70s, early 80s, and they're saying, you know, the young people are doing this, and they want to do that, and the other thing, and, you know, what do you think? What do you think? And, you know, so there I am in the middle between these two things, these two forces. You know, the people who have done things in a certain way for many, many, many years. And here's the young people who've never seen any way of it being done, and they know some things that need to be accomplished, but they've got a whole different way of doing it. And the way they're trying to work together, to me, is exciting. These older brothers are sitting there, and they're getting ulcers in their stomach. They're fussing, but they're letting them do it. They're wringing their hands and waiting for everything to come apart at the seams, but they're letting the young people do something. It's different. It's a coffee house. They got filthy people in there. They got people in there that have got lice in their bodies and that are prostitutes or this or that. And the scum of society is in the gospel hall. You know, they're getting the gospel preached to them. And these people are horrified. They don't know what on earth to do. And they want to give the place a purging every Saturday night after everything is all over or whatever. And it's hard for them. They don't know how to talk to these people. But they're letting the young people do it in their own way. And something is indeed being done. Souls are being saved. That community in which they live are being reached. The university community. And we need, as we work with one another, to so love and care and be interested in each other that if this brother wants to do it a different way from me, I'll throw in my lot with him when he's running the meeting and we'll do it his way. And hopefully when I get up in the meeting and we do it my way, he'll throw in his lot with me and he'll do it my way. And we will trust one another and care for one another and work with one another to the end that God is pleased with us as his people. The world sees that we love each other and know that the Christ has come. How does the world know that Jesus is the Christ of God? Because we go out there and tell them that Jesus Christ has come? That's one way. But we also know another way that they'll find out. When they see the way in which we love each other and care for each other and work with each other and minister to each other. And you're not ministering to me when you are just or primarily concerned that I've got a suit of clothes on my back or enough food in my refrigerator for myself and my family. You're concerned about me when you're concerned about my spiritual well-being and if it is well between myself and my Lord at this particular time in my life. Those are the things we should discuss. Those are the things we should be dealing with. And when Jesus said that our righteousness had to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, he meant that we had to be clean inside as well as out. And I believe it is important for the oversight in this assembly to talk with the various families as they visit them, as they meet with them after the meeting, and ask them, you know, what's your family using for devotionals this fall? What are you doing different in your family worship or in your witness? How's it going on in that way? And get personal with us. You know, some people get offended at that. You know, when I go to my doctor, boy, does he ever get personal. I mean, there's just no way there's anything about me he doesn't know. But somehow, if an older Christian comes along and starts poking around, you know, I take offense. I should thank God that they're doing that. That's what they're there for. You know, I mean, if my doctor didn't stick a needle in me here and poke me somewhere else and do something else to me, I'd get rid of him quick and get another one. Because I want him just to do everything. I want to run the gamut when I get my annual medical done and the whole bit. And I don't want him to be embarrassed to ask me any questions. And if I think he's holding back, then I'll feel that he's not doing his job. And if you're not being spoken to by the spiritual leaders in this place, and they don't have any idea what's going on with your life. One, the shepherding job they're doing isn't up to snuff. It isn't up to par, and it may be because you just won't let them do it. I don't know. But we've got to get beyond the fact that we're all showing up at the right time. We've got to get beyond the fact that, you know, we're using the right buzzwords, the right cliches, and when we pray, you know, we throw in the right words and pray for the right people and so on. And get down to the things that just can't be faked. Down to the things that are the vital signs of true spiritual life. How do you check out? How do you check up today? What's going on in your life, my friend? I don't mean the external. I don't mean that you're regular in your attendance. I mean the things inside. And if you are hurting, then you should talk to me. You should talk to one of the other brothers or sisters. You should let them know where you're at, that your devotions are a mess. Don't try to save face with us. That's not what we're here for, to look spiritually fancy with each other. Let's leave that to the fancy clothes we wear and stop it being fancy that way and be real people in the other ways. And open up and share and interact with each other so that we can really help one another where we need it. God help us to be open with each other and honest with each other so that we can share in the things that are important to our own spiritual profit. And for the good of the world that's out there, shall we pray? Father, as we come before Thee this afternoon and consider the words of our Savior, help us to realize the reason why you leave us in this world after you save us. Help us to appreciate more the benefit that true godly living has upon the non-Christian community. There's times, Lord, when we're discouraged. We witness to this one or that. We work with some other person for a long time. Seems as though nothing happens. Lord, encourage us that as long as we sow the seed, we will reap if we faint not. God, give us faith to lay hold of that promise, that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Father, help us to see that the holiness of life of thy people is for the good of the world and for the glory of thy holy name. And grant us as a community of Christians that we will consider one another and the ways in which we can stimulate each other to love and to good works. We ask thy blessing upon the food that we shall receive. We thank you for not only giving us spiritual things, but things necessary to the physical life. We thank you for this good food that is provided and for the fellowship we shall enjoy as we partake. In Christ's name, amen.